is. That's glowing. Having a family in Christ, that was one of the things that very much attracted me to the things in the Bible. The fact that we are in the family of God by faith in Christ, when growing up, feel like I didn't really have a family to rely on, to depend on, to trust in, to relate to associate with, to conversate with. And it's one of those things that's starting to gradually disappear in these times of intense danger and peril. You read about things, you hear about things, all the violence that is escalating within the world, all these different instances of just danger that have risen up. Just this past week, the country of the island Sri Lanka, southeast of the country of India, declared a state of emergency across the entire state. There have been community violences and acts of violences, really kind of a battle between the Muslims that are there and the Buddhists that are there. And you would think, hearing about that, it's because of the ideologies that all of this has begun. In fact, back in, I believe, 2014, all of this began and was began basically and stemmed out from one car wreck involving four Muslim men and one young Buddhist man, where these Muslim men proceeded in anger to beat the young Buddhist man, and the violence has just ramped up ever since then. We live in times where there very much, even in our country, has been declared a moral and spiritual state of emergency. And these are the times that we lived in. In fact, even back in Jude's time, 2,000 years ago, there was a moral and spiritual state of emergency that believers needed to not ignore, but needed to not only be aware of what was going on, but how to combat these things, how to react to these different things. The book of Jude for today's time is just as relevant as it was 2,000 years back during the time that it was written. And what we're going to see, we're going to be looking at Jude verses 1 through 7. We're going to see the need, the urgency to expediently uphold the Bible's truth in purity, prowess, and passion. To do something expediently requires that you are both efficient and you are both very quick. When you can go to the airport, you can go check in and go through security in a total of 5 minutes. That's expedient. That's fast. That's efficient on the part of the airport staff management and security. Expediently upholding the Bible's truth. The fact that the Bible contains the absolute truth, the highest authority of every truth, to be able to contend for that with purity in our motives and in the way that we live our lives, prowess to be able to have the skill and being able to navigate Scripture and understand it, and passion, being passionate about it to share with people that don't know about it. What makes this exhortation so urgent and so consuming of our attention? That's a legitimate question we need to ask each and every single one of ourselves. There's three realities we're going to see in our passage here, and it fuels our incentive to be faithful and purposeful Christians. This first reality that we see, it right off the beginning of our passage, is the fact of our consecration to Christ. Read with me again in verses 1 through 2 in the book of Jude. Note the way that Jude opens his letter. He says, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." Right off the bat, we see Jude's perspective of himself, really the general perspective that believers should have of themselves. He calls himself the servant of Jesus Christ. And this particular writer, the author of this book, was the brother of James, the son of one of the sons of Mary, one of four sons, actually the youngest, and the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Note how he calls himself his servant, not his half-brother, not his brother, even though he would have had every right to have laid claim on that, to make that known, that, hey, this is the Jude who is the half-brother of Jesus. He doesn't do that. In Leo Tolstoy's novel, Anna Karenina, a 1,000-page Russian fictional literature book, there is a character by the name that goes by the name Eleven, and from his youth, even into his late years, he has a long-standing struggle with accepting the truth claims of Christianity and accepting Christianity in general. This was a novel written in the society of a time about 1860, when the Russian Orthodox Church held great influence over people, and a lot of it revolves around Anna Karenina trying to get a divorce, but running into obstacles with the Russian Orthodox Church. And so Levin is caught somewhere in the middle of all of these things as one of the characters. And near the end of the book, he's on this farm, and he's talking with this peasant farmer. And they have a long conversation. And through this one peasant farmer, Leo Tolstoy declares the entire purpose of man, why man exists, why man is alive. He says, man exists to serve God. And it's reminiscent of what we read of in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, where it says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Man was created to serve God, and to see ourselves as a servant of Jesus Christ is a great perspective to always have at the forefront. We also note that he calls himself the brother of James. This James that he's referring to is the same James that wrote the book of James, the same James who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem that we read about in Acts chapter 16. You know, here's the crazy thing here. Both James and Jude, when Jesus was alive on the earth, they didn't even believe his own brother. In John chapter 7, verse 3 through 5, it says, you know, this is during the time of the Passover, where all the Jews were expected to come up to Jerusalem, and his brothers were asking him, are you going to come to the feast or not? And so the passage reads, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, these miracles that we've seen you do, show yourself to the world. And then it goes on to say, for not even his brothers believed in him. And I don't know if you had, there are some of us here who have family members who are unsaved. There are some of us here who have family members who are still lost in sin, who have not trusted in Christ as their Savior. One of the hardest things to watch is to watch them struggle through life, to watch them be so fed up over the small issues, to watch them go to such dark places, but never consider the claims of Christ, never consider what Christ has done. It's such a hard thing to watch, and every time you talk about what Jesus has done for them, they just have this glazed over look about their eyes. It's hard and it's sad to see. His own brothers didn't believe in him when he was alive. It wasn't until Acts chapter 1, verse 14, where they join the disciples in the upper room, they believe that Jesus was the Savior that they were looking for, and they join them. When you understand who Jesus is, when anyone understands who Jesus is, the relationship to Jesus changes, and it changes for the better. We also see that there's a reality of believers. We see in the second part of verse 1, it says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. There are three wonderful truths that we learn here. The first is that we are beloved. Believers, you know, one translation puts it this way, we are wrapped in the love of God, that undefilable, uncorruptible, unchangeable, unendable love of God. We are wrapped entirely, as though a warm blanket on a cold winter night, where all we want to do is stay in that warmth. There is warmth in love. There is warmth in authentic love, and it's the best place to abide. We also learn that we are called. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it talks about how he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are called to salvation. We're called to sanctification, to be more like Christ. We're ultimately called to serve him. And then the doctrine of eternal security in the word kept. Jude frequently uses the word kept throughout this letter, and it's one of his favorite words. When we're talking about being kept concerning believers, we are kept reserved. We are stored up for heaven. There's absolutely no ifs, ands, or buts about it. There should be no doubts of our eternity if we've put our trust in Jesus Christ as salvation. One of the things that gave me the most assurance as a person coming to Christ, the moment right before I came to Christ, was the question, how do I know? Can I be sure of where I go when I die? And the Bible gave me that answer in 1 Peter 1:5. It says, we are being guarded or kept for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's certain. God's a person of his word. God's going to keep his word. We have no reason to doubt him. And it's wonderful. It's a lovely truth. That's the reality of believers. Knowing that can relieve so much pain and trial and struggle that we might go through otherwise. There's also a blessing for believers that we see in verse 2. And it says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. These are, there's an equivalent. There's a similar saying that the Hebrews would have done. They would have said, shalom. And it's a word that means peace and good. Really, kind of, there's more depth in that. It's a statement. It's a desire. It's wishing someone the very best things in all the best situations, in all the best times, and even all the worst times. It's all-encompassing. I wish the absolute most very best to you. And that's what Jude writes to believers. That's how Jude is greeting anyone who reads his letter, really. The blessings of mercy, receiving what we don't deserve. The blessings of peace. The fact that through a relationship with Jesus, we can have peace. And love. The love of God. Being able to be immersed in that. These are wonderful things, our consecration to Christ, the fact that we have been set apart unto Christ, he has a purpose for us, that's the first reality, and it very much fuels our urgent incentive to expediently uphold the Bible's truth in purity, prowess, and passion. Christ has to be the starting place. That's where the starting place is. There has been no other foundation, nor will there ever be any other foundation which has been laid except Christ. And so the purity of what the Bible teaches cannot be overemphasized enough. But there's a second reality that we read of, and it fuels our urgency to expediently uphold the Bible's truth in purity, prowess, and passion. And the second reality is the commitment to the faith. Being committed to the body of truth that we have. Read with me in your Bibles in Jude verses 3 and 4. I almost wanted to say chapter. Verses 3 and 4, they say, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Really, there's two exhortations here. Jude had initial plans to write about salvation, to write about the greatness of what God has done, to write about the depth of what Jesus' sacrifice is for us and the truthfulness of God. He wanted to write about that. The study of salvation, the study of the cross, the study of the Savior, these are all excellent things to study. These are all excellent things to grow in our own personal knowledge, even to look in our Bibles for them. However, Jude had a change of mind. He had to change his mind, not because he wanted to, not because there was something else he wanted to write about. In fact, what he wanted to write about wasn't really, if it was up to him, and if it wasn't by the pressing of the Spirit, he wouldn't have wanted to write this letter. He writes a call for believers to contend for the faith, the substance of the faith that we have now, the whole body of truth of the Bible that we see. It talks about, I was eager to write about our common salvation. We are joint participants in salvation. We are joint participants in the body of Christ, And Jude, he calls them beloved. Again, Jude sees his brothers and sisters in Christ as brothers and sisters who are also wrapped in the very love of God as well. And God's desire is that the body of Christ be completely unified and in complete harmony with one another. Now, not everybody, you know, that's something that we don't quite see perfectly today. Believers can sometimes be at odds with one another. Believers can sometimes completely disassociate from one another. Believers can argue with one another. It's not a reality that we're seeing today, but there is coming a day when inseparable harmony with one another and unity will exist. It will be the only thing, really. It will exist throughout the entire brotherhood of believers. If there's any disappointments that have been unresolved, if there's any disputes that have been had in the past, if there's any bitterness, you know, those things will not continue into eternity. Those things will be settled. Those things will be resolved. I find a lot of comfort in that, and that makes us joint participants, but that's something that we can pursue now. And it's also something, you know, this body of truth that has been given once for all, there's no, you know, the greatest revelation of God was the cross of Christ. The fact that Jesus would come and die for our sin and would make a people holy unto himself. And there's no extra visions that we have to be looking for. There's no other prophets or apostles that we have to be looking for. We have the whole body of truth. It is contained in the Word. And that is amazing, because everything that God would want us to know is given to us. And we have the privilege to be able to look into it. We also, you know, reasoning concerning the substance of faith, we also need to contend for the Christian truths that we find because of our faith. And Jude wanted to write about salvation. Salvation is important to defend. Sometimes there's other issues that we also must tackle. And contending for the faith is similar to what's written in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. I'll go over there and read it real quick. It says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you." That's, a lot of people think that's where the word apologetics comes from, the English word, which is a reason or defense of the faith. And that's written in the context of suffering. When someone who's not a believer sees you and they come to the conclusion that this Christian is suffering because of their religion, and they come up and ask you, "Why do you do this? Why do you endure all of this?" That's what that passage in 1 Peter is talking about. The biblical basis of Christian apologetics actually comes from Jude 3, however, contending for the faith. And in the hippie town of Manitou Springs, Colorado, there is a wonderful ministry, Summit Ministries. And during the summer, they hold a number of two-week worldviews training sessions. And it's crazy. You would think it's kind of like a getaway and a retreat. By the end of that 2 weeks, you have just sat through 120 hours of lecture of different contemporary issues, worldview issues, and things that our world is facing. And here's the crazier thing. You have kids about high school age, up to an upward of about 200 students per session, and they want to come back the next year. It's crazy. And just the brotherhood that is had there, and really learning how to think through all these contemporary issues. There are issues at our doorstep that decades ago none of us would have ever seen coming. The issues of bioethics, the issues of postmodernism, of relativism, of homosexuality, of abortion, of religious liberty, of evolution and poverty, gender dysphoria, gender confusion, marriage, other very real life issues. And the question, you know, we live in a culture where these things are becoming rampant more and more. So the question becomes, how does the Christian respond to these? And in fact, because we have the whole body of truth, the prime authoritative truth of God, Christians should actually be some of the most insightful, most contributive to the conversation, and most knowledgeable of these issues, and really the best way to approach every single one of these things. This requires, and this is where the Bible becomes so preeminent in our understanding. It becomes essential. We cannot go without it in navigating these conversations. I know of someone who their child has actually gone through and changed their gender and has cut themselves off from the family entirely. How does a Christian parent respond to that? And it's hard. There's hard things, you know, having an intimate knowledge of the Bible, knowing God's very personality and his nature, and knowing what it means to become more like Christ. These all serve as prime authorities in navigating every single one of these issues, which is crazy. And, you know, by all means, this certainly requires having prowess in the Bible, being skilled in navigating Scripture and knowing Scripture. And Jude is writing this in verse 4, because certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. It's estimated that this book was written somewhere between 65 and 67 AD. Now, when you think about it, the church began 33 AD. Within 30 years, the church has gone from complete dedication to the teachings of the apostles to having to combat false doctrine, false teachings, false teachers, and really what's being talked about, they're opponents of the faith who by that point had infiltrated the church. And the big heresy of that day was Gnosticism. Gnosticism is really a philosophy that material things, our bodies, the things in the physical world are inherently evil, and the things in the spiritual world were inherently good. And the way they try and explain away, well, creation, why did God create a world? They say that there was a hierarchy of angels. God created a level of angels and those angels created a level of angels, till it got bad enough where those angels created the material world. And that's nothing you find in Scripture. And these were people who denied the deity of Christ. They denied the fact that Jesus is God. And so Gnosticism creeped in only 30 years after the church began. A couple of years ago, I have a good friend of mine, Braden DeVoe, who I think we were in our room at college, one day asked me, Sergio, if there was a Bible doctrine you could take out completely and have the Bible still, what would that be? And I sat there thinking, and I'm like, I don't really know. And then his reply to me was like, really? I would have thought, like most people, they would have said hell, the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of eternal punishment. That's a doctrine that people just don't like. Even talking about it, it makes people uncomfortable. It's easier to talk about salvation, the great things that Jesus Christ has done on the cross for every person, and to encourage people to come to him. But the instant you start talking about hell, especially on the street, people's minds, they turn off from you. They turn away from you. They count you as some sort of religious fanatic. And it's a hard doctrine to speak of. It brings you out of your skin and makes you very uncomfortable. And it's not anything anyone enjoys talking about. And it talks about how in some translations seem to indicate that these were people who were designated for hell. Really, the idea is that these people, their condemnation was written about long ago. The Old Testament talked about a judgment day. The Old Testament talked about how the ungodly are going to be judged for sin. And it's one of those sobering realities that what seems to be indicated here is that these people who are infiltrating were never saved. They never believed on Jesus Christ as the Savior. They were obstacles of genuine faith. They were basically practical atheists. Whether they believed that God existed or not, and most of them probably all did believe that God existed, whether that was true or not for them, they lived as though there was no God. They lived however they pleased. They subverted God's grace. They turned God's grace into a license to sin. Taking something and using it for something it was never intended for. What came to my mind when you think about using something that it was never intended for, what's been called the Tide Pod Challenge in today's day, where both teenagers and adults have, for the sake of gaining video views and popularity on the internet, have taken laundry detergent packets that were meant to make laundry quick and easy and have taken and started eating those. Poison controls have been called. People have died because of this, using something that it was never intended for. And that's what these false teachers were doing. They were believers in cheap grace. Now, there is a big difference. There's a world of difference between free grace and cheap grace. Cheap grace, there's not a whole lot of value to it. And that's the way these false teachers saw the death of Christ. There's a cheapening of that grace. The grace that Jesus had to save you and me, though, was very costly to him. It's absolutely 100% entirely free to each and every single one of us. But, however, it's by no means cheap. It cost him his life. And that's something sobering to remember. You know, it talks about how they denied the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Master and Lord. You know, the fact that he died for all people, you know, asking the question, who did Christ die for? The answer is everybody in the world. And will everyone accept him as the Savior? The sad reality is no, everyone will not. They had no actual belief. In fact, you know, going back to that point about condemnation, the reason they're condemned is not because God has condemned them. It's because they've condemned themselves. In John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, it says that for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. For whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There's been a popular accusation that's been made against Christians where it goes something along the lines of, well, why would a loving God condemn people to hell? The better question to ask in those instances is, why would people choose hell over a loving God? It's a second reality that we consider. Commitment to the faith, because there are eternities at stake. Commitment to the faith is, you know, must be considered if we want to expediently uphold the Bible's truth and purity, prowess, and passion. You know, holding that clear and dedicated commitment to the faith. And prowess we gain by practice and repeated use. But there's a, you know, it's important to know why we believe what we believe and be able to communicate that to people. And there's a third reality that we see in our passage, and it fuels our urgency to expediently uphold the Bible's truth in purity, prowess, and passion. And this third reality is the condemnation of false teachers. The fact that there will be a judgment on unbelief. Read with me in verses 5 through 7 in the book of Jude. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. There are three pictures that are presented to us about judgment and the fact that, you know, unbelief is going to be judged. We first see the picture, and it's the plight of Israel after the Exodus. And two early manuscripts of Jude read that Jesus saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Unmistakably, Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 10:4, Jesus is called the rock, and the rock was Christ. And it's the one, he's the one who led Israel throughout the wilderness. And he saved that people out of Egypt from the clutches of false teaching and from the clutch, really, to make a people for his own possession. But there were people who didn't believe him, even after that. And this is referring entirely to the whole book of Numbers, really. You read through Numbers, you see a lot of numbers, you see a lot of counting. You would think this book is about numbers, which is why it's called Numbers. However, when you read through it, from the beginning, from the first census in the first chapter to the last census before they enter the Promised Land, Do you realize that 600,000 Israelites of the Exodus died in those 40 years because they didn't believe the promise of God? The only ones who lived to see the promised land was Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the two spies who gave the good report of the land and said, "Our God is faithful, he will give us this land." No one else believed them, and everyone, even Moses, when he struck the rock, was forbidden to enter the land. He was not able to. And those were the only two who lived through. 600,000. That's a big number. Historically, this destruction was in the physical sense. I don't think Jude is making a statement about their spiritual state. He was recalling the historic incidents of just people dying in the wilderness as a picture for what these false teachings, for what believing false doctrine leads to. It leads to death. We also see this it pictured in the plight of angels. And here, verse 6 is very peculiar, and it seems that it's talking about an angelic revolt that we really don't read about in Scripture. Scripture kind of indicates it, but doesn't really explicitly talk about it. And there were angels that revolted against God. They followed the leadings of Lucifer, who wanted to be like God, who wanted to take the place of God. And they made the choice to abandon the place that God had given them. That's kind of the parallel to these false teachers. They made the choice to abandon what God has given them. And they're imprisoned in some sort of confinement, and they're reserved for judgment. They're kept for that judgment day. They cannot escape that judgment. A lot of people have this idea of escaping hell or escaping judgment, but it's an impossibility. It's something that cannot be done. We also see this pictured in the plight of Gentiles, and the example of Sodom and Gomorrah have probably been the most burned into our society and probably one of the most resented things of the Bible by people. Historic Sodom and Gomorrah were guilty of the sin of homosexuality. You read through the accounts and you read the gross immoralities that that they were indulging in. This wasn't just every now and then. This was consistently their lifestyle. This was consistently what they occupied their time with these awful sins. Historic Sodom and Gomorrah became examples of extreme ungodliness. In fact, the way our passage puts it, serving as an example, they were put as a specimen. This is a specimen of what eternal judgment is going to be like. And here's the thing to consider in today's day and age, especially. Is it possible for someone who is a Christian, a genuine, authentic Christian, to struggle with certain sins like homosexuality? In his autobiography, Out of a Far Country, Dr. Christopher Yuan told of how early on in his teen years he embraced fully homosexuality as his very identity. He was given an ultimatum by his own mother: choose homosexuality or choose the family. And he ended up leaving that family because of that. He got involved with some drug dealings. He ended up in prison. Eventually, he came face to face with Jesus as his savior, and he was saved in prison. But it wasn't as though all his homosexual tendencies, it wasn't as though all his sinful tendencies went away. Those were things that he still had to learn how to combat, to fight against. Not all of our sins and struggles disappear once we are saved. And it would be wonderful if that was the case, but that's not. What he had to learn, this was core to his struggle to understand. His homosexuality was not his identity. Turn with me real quick in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is so, so, so important. The matter and the issue of identity. What constitutes our identity? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. We read of this: "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." This is the verse I want to key in on here. "And such were some of you." but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The identity of a believer is not the sins that they commit. The identity of a believer is not the failures that they've had, not the disappointments they've had, not the shortcomings that they've ever had. Do you feel unclean? That's not your identity. Your identity is washed. Do you feel useless? That's not your identity. Your identity is sanctified. Do you feel guilty? But that's not your identity. Your identity is justified. All of these things are true of you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And to that I say amen. And it's so imperative because we do struggle with sin. And, you know, these false teachers, they were indulging in their sin. They didn't care about the struggle. They didn't even see it as a struggle. Sin was the lifestyle that they chose, and their identity was not in Christ. And, you know, what we learn here back in the book of Jude, historic Sodom and Gomorrah are put forth as the specimens of eternal judgment. And I can't remember who it was that was said. I heard it from somebody else, but it was, you know, the quote goes something like this: if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this world is the closest to hell that we will ever get to. And if you are not a believer, this world, this same world, is the closest to heaven that you will ever get to. There is very much a need to proclaim the name of Jesus, to proclaim his death on the cross to a lost and dying world. Salvation is not a moral issue. It's always been a spiritual issue. The question that we each individually have to come face to face with is this: do we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin? If he's not our Savior, Jude has just given us three pictures of what judgment is going to be like. Unbelief will be judged. Rejecting God's Son is not something to take lightly. This third reality is something that will amplify, that must amplify a resolve to expediently uphold the Bible's truth in purity, prowess, and passion. There is very much today a spiritual state of emergency, and it's continued that way for 2,000 years. There are conflicting ideas, contradicting ideas, or ideas trying to contradict Christianity and the truth of God's word. Will we stand up and resolve to be ardent defenders, passionate defenders of the word, passionate for people, passionate for the lost, passionate for Bible truth? My prayer for all of us is that we will. Let's go ahead and close in prayer, Lord. Father in heaven, Lord, you've done so much for us, Lord. You've given us, you've redeemed us, you rewrote over our identity, Lord. You've done so much for us. And God, I just want to thank you so much just for the depth of your free grace, Lord. The fact that you've given it so freely, it costs you so much. And God, I just pray, Lord, just we would really see that there is a spiritual state of emergency going